This is Get Ready for Sunday from Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Tucson, Arizona. I'm Deacon Mark with Corpus Christi. The Easter season ended last Sunday with the Feast of Pentecost celebrating the final event of the Paschal Mystery that presented us with the invitation to share in the eternal life of God and that gave birth to and equipped the Church. Now we re-enter the longest liturgical season of the year, Ordinary Time. The label ordinary doesn't mean dull or dreary, repetitive or boring. I'll talk about the liturgical year and the labels we put on its various seasons in an upcoming session. Though we call the season ordinary, we re-enter it with two solemnities this Sunday and the next. I'll talk a bit about the labels we put on days within the calendar, Solemnity, Feast, Memorial. I'll talk about that today, when we're done looking at the readings for the week. This weekend we celebrate the Solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, the Solemnity of the Most Holy Body and Blood of Christ, Corpus Christi, comes next week. This Sunday, Trinity Sunday, we celebrate what the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches is the central mystery of our Catholic Christian faith, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. Here's an excerpt from the Catechism. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God in Himself. It is, therefore, the source of all the other mysteries of faith, the light that enlightens them. It is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of faith. The whole history of salvation is identical with the history of the way and the means by which the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals Himself to men. Bet you didn't know there's a hierarchy of truths of faith. We should talk about that one day. It's helpful. It's helpful to know about such things. Bet you didn't know there is a hierarchy of the truths of faith. We should talk about that one day, but not today. The Holy Trinity is difficult to comprehend. One God, three persons. In Catholic theology, we teach the persons of the Blessed Trinity subsist within the inner life of God to be truly distinct relationally, but not as a matter of essence or nature. Known as the Godhead together, each of the three persons possesses the same eternal and infinite divine nature. Thus they are the one true God in essence or nature, not three gods. Yet they are truly distinct in relationship to each other. We cannot fully understand within our own human limitations. It is truly a mystery. Did you hear the asterisk on the word mystery? Here's the associated footnote. When the Church says it's a mystery, that does not mean you'll never understand, so you might as well stop trying. The real meaning of divine mystery is that there is always something more to understand. So go ahead. Dive into study, into contemplation and prayer. Go see what's next to be known. End of footnote. Back to the Trinity. During the Easter season, we celebrated and recognized all three persons of the Trinity. Father in the cloud on the mountaintop on the Feast of the Ascension, Son with Jesus' resurrection on Easter, and Holy Spirit on Pentecost. This solemnity brings those celebrations together. All three readings this Sunday are about the Trinity. Let's take a look at them. The Hebrew Scripture reading, our first reading, is from the book of Deuteronomy. In Greek, Deuteronomy means second law. This book is the fifth and final book of the Jewish Torah, which comprises the Jewish law. The book is attributed to Moses and considered to be his farewell speech to the nation as they prepare to enter the Promised Land. The book reminds the Jewish people about the struggles and the transformation as a people during their years in the desert. It stresses the need to follow Yahweh and the laws or teachings God has given them. Their possession of the land they are about to enter depends on that. Finally, the book offers comfort that even if Israel proves unfaithful and so loses the land, and that would happen about 7 centuries later, that with repentance all could be restored. Here is today's portion of Moses' address to the new nation. A reading from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said to the people, "Ask now of the days of old, before your time, ever since God created man upon the earth. Ask from one end of the sky to the other. Did anything so great ever happen before? Was it ever heard of? Did a people ever hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire as you did and live? Or did any God venture to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war with strong hand and outstretched arm, and by great terrors, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? This is why you must now know and fix your heart that the Lord is God in the heavens above and on earth below, and that there is no other. You must keep his statutes and commandments that I enjoin on you today, that you and your children after you may prosper, and that you may have long life on the land which the Lord your God is giving you forever." The Word of the Lord. The boldest claim here, that there is one God, sets the Jews apart. They do not worship numerous patron gods, but the one from whom all creation springs. This people has seen God at work on their behalf. There is no record of long debates among the elders about the nature of God. This assertion didn't come from a careful search of the scholarly literature on the subject. This understanding came from the lived experience of the people. It springs from relationship. The most well-known Jewish prayer, recited twice daily by faithful Jews, is called the Shema prayer, and it comes from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, and it is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Jewish people became a unified, although landless, nation surrounded by polytheists. Yet throughout Hebrew scriptures, God refers to God's self by different names and titles. Each name reveals an aspect of God's nature. The first word translated as God in scripture is found in Genesis, the first verse of the first chapter. It is the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Elohim is the most often used word referring to God in the Hebrew scriptures, and it is used more than 2,300 times. Why is this noteworthy? Elohim is a plural word. It is the plural of Eloha, a name that is used only 52 times in reference to God in the original texts. Although Elohim is a plural noun, it normally takes a singular verb. This and other scripture passages indicate that God lies beyond the human ability to fully describe. This passage proclaims the foundation of monotheism, that there is only one God. He is the God who not only created the universe, he is the God who saved the people of Israel through the signs and wonders of the Exodus from Egypt. The one God is the God Israel follows, and at the same time, the Hebrew word, Elohim, provides a hint that an indescribable breadth exists within God. Our second reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. The developing understanding toward a Trinitarian God is pretty obvious. Give it a listen. Brothers and sisters, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In this passage, we read or hear about all three persons, the Father, Abba, Father, the Son, joint heirs with Christ, the Spirit, for those who are led by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 is all about giving assurance of salvation. For those who see the ground of their being as in the flesh, but think that they are saved, this chapter is jarring. Remember, Paul uses the flesh to refer to that which is corruptible, mortal. Paul tells the Romans that only those who walk according to the Spirit can have true assurance that they belong to Christ. And one ministry of the Holy Spirit is to assure them that they are God's children. Here, Paul explains that salvation rests on three pillars. First, we need to abandon any sense that our good works alone can overcome our sinfulness in order to gain entrance into heaven. Sola fide is one of St. Paul's most famous teachings, that only by faith are we saved, and faith is a gift of God's grace to us. And second, if our faith is genuine, we possess new life in Christ, and that new life always manifests itself in changed thinking and behavior. The evidence that God has transformed our hearts is that our lives produce good fruits. The third pillar is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, who testifies within ourselves that we are children of God. Did you notice how many times Paul uses the word Spirit in this short passage? He's using the word in different ways, all bunched together here. Here is scripture scholar Sister Diane Bergant's explanation. The Spirit of God, or Christ, is a divine reality. The spirit of slavery is a disposition or mentality. The spirit of adoption is a relationship. Paul makes clear that one is moved into being a child of God when one is compelled by the Spirit of God. Thus, one gains the status as child of God and can say, Abba, Father. The critical ingredient in this happening is one being joined with Jesus. Through that relationship, one is being led by the same Spirit that led Jesus. Our gospel reading this Sunday is from Matthew. Ironically, it is the gospel reading used in year A for the Ascension, and is sort of Matthew's account of that event, although Matthew doesn't actually mention Jesus ascending into heaven. Rather, he concentrates on the great commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. You might be asking yourself, does the church give us this same gospel for Trinity Sunday in year A, Matthew's liturgical year? No, she does not. In year A, the Trinity Sunday gospel is the Gospel of John. I don't know why. Much to the credit of those who decide such things, I was not consulted on the matter. The selection of the passage we have is significant. It is the one occasion in the Gospels where Jesus refers to what the church later comes to call the Trinity. In verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Look how Jesus phrases the passage, the same words by a priest or deacon while administering the sacrament of baptism. Baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not say names of. He refers to a singular word, name, yet gives us all three persons of the Godhead. This is not a coincidence nor an error in translation. It is a purposeful declaration of the Trinity. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The word translated as in literally translates to into. We are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Spirit. There is motion, growth occurring here. We are on a journey. Another important aspect about Sunday's gospel passage is the location of the scene. Matthew writes, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them." This post-resurrection event is occurring on a mountaintop. For the Jewish people, encounters with God, called theophanies, always occur on mountains. Moses met with God and was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. The prophet Elijah met God also on Mount Horeb. The transfiguration occurred on a mountaintop. Jesus dies on a mountaintop. The list goes on. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. One of the aspects that makes his gospel distinct is that Matthew assumes the reader understands Jewish traditions, customs, and history. For Matthew to emphasize in his account of the Great Commission the encounter occurred on a mountaintop would have implicitly been understood by a Jewish reader that Matthew... Matthew emphasizes in his account of the Great Commission that the encounter occurred on a mountaintop. This would have implicitly been understood by a Jewish reader that Matthew is underscoring Jesus' divinity. Note also, it's in verse 17, "When they all saw him, they worshipped." The Greek word used in this passage for worship describes a posture, literally, to lay prostrate on the ground. It is the same prayer posture used in the Sacrament of Holy Orders today by those who are to be ordained, and the same word the devil used when he tempted Jesus to worship him instead of God. With the understanding of Jewish monotheism and the Shema prayer, Jewish disciples would offer such reverence only to their true God. Again, Matthew is emphasizing Jesus' divinity. The conclusion of verse 17 says, "But they doubted." The Jerusalem Bible renders this as, "They hesitated." We are in the last few lines of Matthew's gospel. By this point, the disciples have witnessed all the miracles Jesus has performed. In this gospel, this is the one and only time they encounter the risen Jesus. It was a lot to take in, a lot to process, as we'd say today. Be aware, doubt or hesitancy is not the opposite of faith. Certitude is the opposite of faith. Certitude requires no faith. Certitude is certitude. So for one who takes commitment to God seriously, that commitment must be subjected to the most rigorous scrutiny of which we are capable. Yet it is beyond our intellectual capacity to fully process it. We come to our deepest faith only through personal experience. We come to personal experience most readily when we are open to it. Part of God's gift to humanity is our free will, as evidenced by our capacity to doubt, to hesitate, to make our decisions as best we can. God never removes that capacity from us. But they doubted. In the moment of this great experience, they do not have full understanding. How could they? Could you? Doubt is not sinful. Doubts can serve as the impetus to open us up to new experience and to recognize these experiences that might otherwise go unnoticed, and to carefully and prayerfully examine the encounters we do have with God's grace. That's how we can continually develop a more intimate relationship with God through Christ. That does it for this glance into the Scriptures for this Holy Trinity Sunday. Earlier, I threatened, promised, a short discussion of the hierarchy of Eucharistic liturgies within the practice of the Church. So here it comes. We hear the names often, but rarely explain what they signify. The hierarchy, the different levels of Catholic Masses, include solemnities, feasts, and memorials. And there are optional memorials. And then there are our weekday Masses. During the liturgical year, our Church highlights and celebrates various events important to the mystery of our salvation. Over the course of the liturgical year, the Church celebrates the whole mystery of Christ, from his incarnation and birth to his ascension to Pentecost and the founding of the Church, and finally to the second coming of Christ in judgment on the solemnity of Christ the King, the last Sunday of the liturgical year. On Sundays during the year, in particular, we commemorate the resurrection. In a special way, the Church also honors our Blessed Mother, marking those special events of her participation in the mystery of salvation. And finally, the Church also commemorates the memorial days of saints. Saints' days are celebrated most often on the date of the saint's death, which is their birth into eternal life. Technically, the divisions in the hierarchy are as follows. Solemnities are the celebrations of greatest weight, greatest importance, and the highest order of a Catholic Mass. Examples include Christmas and Easter. It is important to remember that every Sunday during the liturgical year is also a solemnity. Our Church mirrors the Jewish day, which begins at sundown. Therefore, every solemnity begins on the prior evening with First Vespers, evening prayer, and several of the solemnities have their own vigil Mass. This honoring of the Jewish day is what results in the legitimacy of our Saturday vigil Masses. On solemnities, both the Gloria and the Creed are recited. Most often, the priest and deacon will wear white vestments on special solemnities, although on Sundays they will wear the color that corresponds to the liturgical season. Solemnities that land on another day of the week other than Sunday become holy days of, as Father Chris says, holy days of opportunity. Actually, it's holy days of obligation. In some cases, the Church allows these days to be transferred to the upcoming Sunday. In the United States, for instance, holy days of obligation include the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. Do you know what date that always is? It's New Year's Day. It's January 1st. We also have the solemnity of the Ascension, the solemnity of the Assumption of Mary, the solemnity of all saints. The list goes on. Feasts are of second importance in our liturgical calendar and are celebrated on a particular day. Most often, feast days celebrate the day a universal saint died. If a saint died as a martyr, the priest and deacon will wear red vestments, white vestments if the death was natural. Feast days also include important events in the life of Christ. For example, the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord. That's February 2nd. Feast masses do not have a vigil mass the prior evening, with the exception when a feast day falls on a Sunday. Feast days that do not fall on a Sunday are not holy days of obligation, although the Church always encourages its members to participate as often as they are able. During feast masses not on a Sunday, the Gloria is recited, but not the Creed. The prayer of the saint who's being honored is recited during the collect, which is the opening prayer of the Mass. Next in line, the memorials. These commemorate a saint or group of saints. Memorials are classified as either obligatory or optional, which refers to the Church's designation of the saint, not to be confused with a holy day of obligation. Obligatory memorials must be observed throughout the Church, whereas optional memorials do not have to be observed everywhere. For example, the memorial of St. John Bosco, January 31st, is a designated universal memorial, because Bosco is a universal saint. The memorial of St. Blaise, February 3rd, is optional. Particular churches, countries, or religious communities may also celebrate the memorials of other saints of special significance in accord with their special devotions. For example, the memorial in honor of the patron saint of a diocese is raised to a feast. Do you know which saint is the patron of your diocese? Tucson's is St. Augustine. Number 4. Weekday Masses. It is true that the Holy Mass remains holy no matter what day of the week it is celebrated. The obvious difference is that during weekdays, the Mass is much shorter. During weekday Masses, the Liturgy of the Word is shorter, with only two readings, the first coming from the Hebrew Scriptures, and then a Gospel reading, as compared to three major readings on Sundays. Weekday homilies are usually rather shortened, much shorter than on the weekends, and neither the Gloria nor the Creed is recited during a regular weekday Mass. Most often, weekday Masses are held in the morning to accommodate those people who need to work and desire to attend a daily Mass. Okay, so now I tell you to show up at Mass as you are able, either in person or online, and I pray that God's blessing richly moves your life toward a closer walk with our God and one another. God bless.